Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Just before Jesus returned to heaven, he added, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." What happened as these men set out to complete this mission? What does it look like for us to go and make disciples? What would it look like if the gospel transformed our city? What does it look like to be the church Jesus called us to be?
Well, good morning, everybody. I hope that you are ready to dive into God's Word. I want to welcome all of you. If it's your first time at the church, welcome. We're so glad that you're checking us out. And if you're watching online, we're glad that you're watching from wherever you are. We would love for you to come here in person if possible. And so we will see you soon. And I'm excited today because we've made it to a milestone in our studies of the book of Acts. Today we're getting to part two of this series. Now, that's not really proportionally divided up, and you're not going to see it in your Bible as, oh, this is part two. But you may remember several months ago when we started that I began by telling you that Luke's written record, the book of Acts, would follow really the geography that's mentioned by Jesus to his disciples in his very last sentence. The very last thing he said to his disciples before he ascended up to heaven was found in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And you just heard it on the bumper video right there, which is, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And I talked about that geography could be divided in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And in our text today, we're making the transition out of Jerusalem and into Judea and Samaria. And ironically, if you just take the verses and the chapter numbers and reverse them, that's where we are today. We're in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Jesus said it in Acts 1, verse 8. But if you open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 8, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8 today. And I want to begin by just reading it in its entirety so we can kind of absorb it, understand what the parameters of our discussion is going to be. Then we'll pray and we'll start breaking it down verse by verse. So open your Bibles to Acts 8, and here's what Luke writes. "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Now those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city." And with that, let's go to God in prayer and ask him now to teach us what in the world all that means, right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you in advance for what you're going to do in this room right now. We're so thankful for our freedom to meet and gather in this nation and to have a place that we call our church home where we can study and learn and walk with you together with other people. And so I just pray that right now you would speak through me and that this would not just be a speech or a message that is unengaging or boring or irrelevant, but instead would be filled with the power of your Spirit, and that you would minister to everyone in this room as we study and examine each sentence, that your Spirit would just invade our hearts and teach us and convict us and do really whatever it is that you want to do in our lives. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Everybody says,
amen.
Amen. All right, now, I just read to you 8 verses, and on first read through of this text, you could be overwhelmed with the negative, right? It'd be really easy to be overwhelmed with the negative. Think about it. If we're giving a status report on the church from this text, well, here's what it would say. One of its members just got murdered. Persecution is breaking out. Literally, people are going door to door looking for Christians and dragging them out, men and women. That's not good. Plus, you've got this theme of displacement, the scattering of the church members. People who are living close in community are being torn apart, right? And they're being forced to move. Now, you put that together, murder, persecution, and displacement, that's pretty negative, right? You could easily look at this time of the church and say, things are not going so good. But the proper perspective allows you to see the positive. To see the positive, you see that the gospel is spreading. You see that lost and hurting people are being healed. And a city that is void of joy is now filled with joy. That's the positive from the text. And so this is a reality that when you examine, it's got great application to our lives, because a very important truth emerges from this current reality of the church that we're reading about. God is working through every circumstance to accomplish his will. Let me say that again. God is constantly working through every circumstance to accomplish his will. It is God's will at this point in history that the church expand and that the gospel go to the ends of the earth. And so in order for that to happen, there has to be some movement, and there has to be some convictions and some reality and perspective changes of the people who make up the church. And there's a lot of ways to do that. But it just so happens that God worked through the circumstances of that day, a lot of difficult circumstances, to carry that out. Now, let me just tell you, that's going to be a theme that we will see through our study today, but this has direct application to your life. The circumstances that are going on in your life are not just coincidental. They're not just meaningless. God always is working through the details of your life, good and bad, to carry out his will. And the question is, do you understand that enough to be able to sit and trust God through those circumstances? And so let's go back to verse 1 and begin to unpack a lot of different things that are happening. Let me read to you the first part of verse 1. It says, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. Well, what's that day? On that day, what day? Well, if you weren't here last week, we talked about the first martyr, Stephen, being put to death because of his faith in Jesus. Well, the day that Stephen was put to death, that day, great persecution broke out against the church. It wasn't just against Stephen. That was the seed, if you will. That was the starter. But actually, there was this progression that was obvious. We could all feel it. And when you look back at it, you can kind of see it. It started with the threats towards the apostles, and then it escalated to arrests and beatings and jailings and floggings, and then Stephen was killed. But now you need to understand that every Christian in Jerusalem is at risk. Every Christian is at risk. It's like the floodgates were opened of the hearts of the Jewish leaders, and guess what came out? Guess what spilled out? Hate. Right? Just a lot of hate spilled out, rushed out, and it was directed at all the Christians. I think every time I watch a documentary of World War II and the Nazis or any movie, I'm always fascinated, at that moment in time, we weren't there to see it, but through the records, we know that it happened. There was always this underlying hatred towards the Jews, by the Germans. And there was this one occasion, this one day, this event that took place that all of a sudden just it opened up the floodgates. And now if you were a Jew walking down the street, You could be spit on. You could be beaten up. You could be attacked. Someone could steal something from you. You could be dragged out of your house and someone else would just move into your house. Like that all just happened, right? And it happened because the floodgates were open. Once someone said, all right, it's okay to hate the Jews, people were just ready to jump onto that. And that's kind of what happened here with the Christians. You've got a lot of Jewish leadership being against this movement of Christians, but all of a sudden it escalated to the point when you have a public stoning of Stephen where everybody's kind of looking around going, oh, okay, I guess this is what we're going to do now. We are going to attack the Christians. And so look at the second part of verse 1. All except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So now, who is scattered and where? Let's talk about a couple of things here. First of all here doesn't mean all. It really doesn't mean every single Christian, but it means a lot of the Christians. And we just know that it's not all factually because, number one, it mentions that the apostles don't leave, so we know not all Christians leave. And number two, we know that there's a church that stays in Jerusalem, and so that church is going to consist of other believers. So if you look into this, what most scholars believe is being referred to here as all is really the Hellenistic Jews that became Christians. They're the ones that are scattering the most, and probably a mixture of Hellenistic and Hebraic. Now, if I say Hellenistic and Hebraic and you're like, I don't know what you're talking about, you must have not been here several weeks back when I explained it. So let me review. It's really simple. A Hellenistic Jew was a Jewish person that didn't live in Jerusalem, but lived in another area, another city, another region, and they were really in an area that was more influenced by the Greco-Roman culture. Okay, so they had more Greek culture. They were kind of the outsider living in a very worldly, for that time, worldly Greco-Roman place. The Hebraic Jew is the person that's more right in Jerusalem, inundated with the Jewish culture, doesn't have the influence of the Greek culture on them as much. They're Hebraic Jews. And when we were talking about the widows being overlooked, we talked about the Hellenistic and Hebraic Jews. Well, keep in mind, Stephen was a Hellenistic Jew, okay? So here's the way this would play out. If you are the Jewish establishment and you want to wipe out Christianity and you've got a group of people calling themselves Christians, who is it easier to attack? Where, if you're going to start the attack, is it easier to start the attack on the Hellenistic, transient Christian who doesn't live in your area but just happens to be in your area at the time being, or to attack the people that you grew up with who are from Jerusalem, live in Jerusalem, who have now converted to Christianity? Does that make sense? It's easier to go after the person that even when you're just a Jew, you kind of didn't like as much, okay? And that's what was happening. The Hellenistic Jews that had converted to Christianity, they were the first to be attacked. There's no question that, you know, a lot of the Christians are being scattered. That's why they use the word, Luke says, all except the apostles were scattered. So they're scattered to Judea and Samaria. The apostles stay behind. So clearly there are some believers still there. Otherwise, there's no need for, you know, all of them to stay there. Plus, they're still trying to reach the Hebraic Jews with the gospel. But they stay, and they're willing to face the consequences, so they courageously are staying while everybody else is scattered. Now, let's talk about this idea of being scattered. What does that mean? Does that mean that out of fear, all the Christians are, you know, going into hiding, right? They're running as far away from the threat and hiding and laying low? No, that's not what the word scattered actually means. It's really more along the lines of when a farmer sows seed, you know, and he's broadcasting the seed. That is a scattering as well. So in the Greek, they're saying there's a scattering. Well, with this scattering, when you're throwing and broadcasting seed, what are you hoping to have happen? Seed to go out, seed to take root, and for there to be a multiplication, growing to take place. And that's what God has a plan for. And so this specifically is used on purpose communicate that. The Christians are being scattered, right? They're not going into hiding. They're being scattered all over Judea and Samaria. So let's look at a map so you kind of know where Judea and Samaria are. I've circled Jerusalem. That's where everything's been taking place. This is where the church is born. But it's supposed to spread, and it's going to spread. So the first areas, obviously, to spread to would be Judea, which is where Jerusalem is. But you see the region of Judea is a lot larger. And then Samaria. You can see Galilee up at the top. That's where Jesus was from, and a lot of the apostles. And so that's just a simple map to kind of show you the natural scattering of these Christians goes in this direction. And it's going to be the first step to the ends of the earth. Those circles will continue to get bigger and bigger and bigger. So, back in Jerusalem, though, verse 2, Luke kind of dips back and says, "Now, godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him." Okay, so why is this important? Well, there were some Jewish people who showed sympathy for what had happened to Stephen. Not every Jewish person wanted to kill all the Christians. In fact, here's an example of, you know, some non-Christian people. They are godly, right? They feared God. They were godly men, but they weren't Christians. And they took the time to bury Stephen, and they mourned for Stephen. And this is a courageous act because they were Jewish people. It's like when Jesus was crucified, he was a criminal according to those who crucified him. So when Joseph of Arimathea took Jesus' body and went and buried him, he put himself at risk associating himself with the enemy, with the convicted person, right? And the same thing is happening here. There are some Jews that are sympathetic and don't think it's right to drag Christians out into the street and throw rocks at them until you kill them, which is what happened to Stephen. But there is no sympathy from a guy by the name of Saul. So while Luke is highlighting godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, verse 3, he says, "But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison." I want you to understand something about Saul, and it's not an exaggeration. He is a ruthless man. He's a ruthless man. The NIV says he's wanting to destroy the church. That word in the Greek means with brutal cruelty, okay? So Saul is the villain. Have you ever seen a movie? I mean, there's tons of movies about it where there's some guy who's bent on killing and destroying a group of people, and he'll do whatever he takes to get to those people. He'll kidnap someone, he'll torture someone, give me a name, and they're trying to get to the leader of a movement, and they're killing everybody along the way. Well, that's who Saul was. Saul was a man who fancied himself, remember, he's a Pharisee, he's a teacher of the law, he's an expert in the first five books of the Bible, he's got them memorized, he loves God, absolutely loves God so much that he thinks that he needs to kill anyone claiming Jesus is the Messiah because he doesn't think Jesus is the Messiah. He thinks he's protecting God. And so he's on this killing spree, dragging people out of their homes, men and women. Now, later, Saul, who becomes Paul, right, is reflecting on his background when he's writing a letter to one of the guys he's mentoring, Timothy. So in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, listen to how Paul, as a believer, talks about his past. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service." You can hear it already, right? In his voice, what he's about to say. "Even though I once was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man." A blasphemer means to be against God, against the Holy Spirit, right? And he was against Jesus, who was the Son of God. So he actually was killing people for being a blasphemer against God, but really he was the one who was rejecting God. And he knows that. "So even though I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and in unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus our Lord. Think about that. Paul just, again, never takes it for granted. You'll hear him talk about grace a lot. You'll hear him talk about how he was the worst of the worst and the chief of all sinners. It breaks Paul's heart to think back about who he used to be, right? And he is overwhelmed with the fact that God would see fit to use him of all people. That was always at the forefront of his mind. And I think it's just a great reminder for everyone. We can take a pause right here. No matter what you've done, no matter what your past, God wants to forgive you of your sins. And he wants to deploy you into service for him. You might not think that that's possible. You might think that God doesn't want to have anything to do with you. He not only loves you, he wants to forgive you, but he wants to employ you. And I know there's some people in a room this size and with the size audience that we have online. I know some of you are like, yeah, you don't understand though, Paul. I had an affair. I had an abortion. I'm currently addicted to alcohol. Whatever your issue might be or this thing that's in your mind that comes to the forefront of your mind that tells you in your inner voice that you're unworthy, well, first of all, that's the devil. He wants to keep you there. God wants you to know, Jesus wants you to know, the Spirit wants you to know that you can be forgiven of your sins by God and then used by God to help other people figure out that they need to be forgiven of their sins and then be freed from their past. And this is just an unbelievable thing called grace, and Paul is fully aware of it, but Saul is not aware of it, right? In our text, Paul is still Saul. He hasn't changed his name yet because he's not been blinded by the truth and by Jesus yet. That will come later in Acts. I can't wait to get to that part. But Saul has a plan. And the plan is to intimidate these new Christians who are leaving the Jewish faith. And so, you know, he's murdered someone out in the streets, and now he's going door to door, and he's hunting people down. Guess what? That doesn't stop the movement. That just actually spreads the movement. And this is where we see God working through circumstances. It looks like the church is in a bad place, but actually, God is accomplishing his will. And we see it specifically played out in verse 4. It says, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Now, there are two observations that I briefly want to make here. The first one is this. Notice that it's not the apostles who are preaching the word. The apostles are staying in Jerusalem. But here it says, those who had been scattered preached the word. This means the everyday members of the church. Not the leaders of the church, not Pastor, you know, Steve or Pastor Alex, but actually the members of the church who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. I'll talk more about that later. Here's the second observation. This major disruption in the lives of all these early Christians could have been a source of complaining. But instead, they saw it as an opportunity to tell others the good news that had changed their lives. They did not show up to wherever they were forced to move to when they were scattered and go, hi, everybody, I have had a really rough day, and I am a victim here, and we need to get a GoFundMe page going right away. Boy, let me just tell you the stresses in our lives. We were dragged out of our houses. People were trying to kill us. And yes, come closer, and let's make this all about me and my struggles. Now, that sounds like most people that live in America, right? That's not what was going on with the early Christians. Yeah, they're being scattered. And as they're being scattered, they can't wait to tell people about Jesus. They're showing up to these towns and these villages all over the countryside and going, my life has been changed for the better, which would cause people to be like, yeah, but you are like homeless and you are in transition and you have nowhere to call home and you don't know up from down, but how can you have this joy? Well, that's the whole point These are not your average people. These are people who have been saved by Christ, and they're not letting their circumstances dictate their joy or their purpose or their mission or their responsibility. And so again, as a reminder, when God allows difficult circumstances in your life, a sickness, a diagnosis, right? You lose your job. You have to move to another city or another state, or you have some major family disruption. Don't take that situation and become a victim and become a woe is me and become this, you know, person that is overwhelmed with the circumstances. Recognize that that might be an opportunity. That God isn't surprised by any of it. God might be allowing some of it to happen because he's ready to challenge you to do something different, to see things differently, to act differently. So again, I don't think anyone needs to, like, I really hope some difficult circumstances come into my life today so I can grow. Trust me, the devil will provide all that without you asking. But you need to not let it rock your world. Recognize that God is in control and this is an opportunity. Now, we're going to see specifically, we say that the members of the church are out there preaching, but now we're going to get very specific in verse 5. Luke says, Philip, a guy named Philip, went down to a city in Samaria and he proclaimed the Messiah there. Now, who is this Philip? Well, there's two Philips, and I don't want you to be confused. There is Philip the apostle, or one of the original 12 disciples of Jesus. Jesus himself called Philip to follow him, and he discipled him. And Philip is one of the original 12. Then there's Philip the evangelist, which is referring to this Philip that we're looking at right now in verse 5. Philip the evangelist was one of the 7 Hellenistic Jews that were converted to Christianity and needed to, figure out a way to help all the widows, remember? And so there were 7 men chosen, godly men, wise men, filled with the Holy Spirit, chosen from the church family. Stephen was one. We saw a little highlight of Stephen and how he died. Now Philip is the second, and we're getting a little highlight of what Philip did. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. Now, down to a city in Samaria might be, if you know your geography, and if you remember the map I just showed you, that might be a little bit confusing because, Samaria is north of Jerusalem. So how do you go down? Is that an error in the Bible? No, it's not an error in the Bible. Jerusalem is on a giant hill. And to leave Jerusalem, you're always going down to some city. Right? That's just the verbiage there. You're going down to the valley and to some city in Jerusalem or in Judea or Samaria. In this case, he went down to the city in Samaria and he preached Jesus. I want to emphasize something. Philip didn't go down to Samaria and say, "Hey, everybody, I got an amazing story to tell you. Okay, let me tell you about my life and what I'm going through." Philip didn't go down to Samaria and do magic tricks. He didn't go down and sell Bibles, okay? There were no Bibles yet, but what he did was he went and he preached the Messiah, which means he didn't preach some, soft message of God is love and you should love everyone. That's not what he preached. He preached Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ came to the earth. Jesus Christ went to the cross. He died. He was buried. He resurrected. Jesus is alive. We saw him ascend, right? He gave us the Holy Spirit. He offers the forgiveness of sins. He preached Jesus. He preached the same message that Jesus preached, which is it's time to repent. The most important message that hardly ever gets preached anymore when you go to a church is you are all sinners in need of repentance and you need the forgiveness of your sins, and Jesus is the only one that can do that. Are you ready to admit that you're a loser sinner going to hell? Because most people in America, that's just too harsh, He's just so aggressive. I want a loving pastor that tells me I'm awesome and my family's awesome and that we can just be more awesome if we are, tolerant of everyone, right? Which is just a garbage message. No, I'm sorry. I have a few opinions about that, I guess, spilling out. My point is, Philip, it says, went and preached the Messiah. He preached Jesus, and that's what needs to be preached. Now, he goes to this area of Samaria. A little bit of background on Samaria. And some of this you kind of maybe know and don't realize it, but Jesus went before Philip went. I mean, it's not like this is an unreached group. Like, Jesus actually dipped into Samaria during the Gospels, and we studied through the Gospel of Mark. You might remember, Jesus did go into different parts of Samaria, and he taught, and he did miracles. And you might remember, every time there was a story, there was kind of a tension to the story where Jesus was talking about or interacting with people in Samaria. The first example I'll give you is the woman at the well. It was very controversial that Jesus would talk to this woman at the well, A, because she was a woman, but more of the issue is that she was a Samaritan woman. And yet Jesus talked to her about being thirsty, and she thought he was talking about water, when really he was talking about, I'm the Messiah, and there's this long conversation. But at the end of it, she believes that Jesus is the Messiah, and she's so enthusiastic about it, she goes and tells everyone in her village. And then there's a little update that even all those men come and put their faith in Jesus, and they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So there's actually already been a little bit of groundwork there, so when Philip shows up. But another story that highlights attention is when Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. What made this an interesting parable was he told it to Jewish men, and the Jewish men would have hated the parable because the hero of the story was a Samaritan. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in the story, the Jewish people, the priests, walk by a beat-up man in the street, and they don't do anything, but then a Samaritan man comes by and actually helps. Well, that was a story just to, again, create tension. It was a made-up story that Jesus told to kind of highlight this deep hatred that these Jewish men have for Samaritans. And so this is what you need to know about the Samaritans. And a lot of these details I got from the Enduring Word commentary by David Guzik. And it was just clear the way he wrote this. So let me quote a few lines here. About 750 years before the time of Christ, the Assyrians conquered the area of northern Israel. They deported all the wealthy and middle class Jews out of the area. And then they moved in a pagan population. And the pagans intermarried with the lowest class of remaining Jews in northern Israel. And from these people came the Samaritans, okay? So, generally speaking, the Jews of that day hated Samaritans because they considered all Samaritans as compromising half-breeds. That's a harsh description, but that's how they saw Samaritans. Compromising half-breeds who had corrupted the worship of the one true God. So Jews hated Samaritans. But none of this fazed Philip, because Philip understood the assignment. And the assignment was to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And before the end of the earth, you got to take it to Judea and Samaria. You got to start with taking it to the people that you actually won't even like, okay, that you think are bad people, the Samaritans. And so he understood absolutely that the gospel, the good news, was for everyone, not just the Jews. Now, look at how they respond in verse 6, all right? It says, when the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And so there was great joy in that city. Now, what's going on here is Philip is empowered by the Holy Spirit and is able to perform signs. Now, when we say signs, that often it's wonders and signs and miracles. They all kind of go into the same category. This is pretty unique because the only people that are able to do this are the apostles, right? Jesus breathed on them to be able to, you know, have the Holy Spirit. And they were doing all these miracles just like Jesus. But Stephen, who has now been murdered, and Philip were also given this power by the Holy Spirit. It's very unique. It's very unique because it's a very unique situation. This is a very transitional time in the life of the church. This is the first, really, the church is going with the gospel to Samaria. And it says he was able to perform signs. Now, the idea of signs, and I've told you this before, is like miracles are awesome and all. We would all love to have a miracle. If you had no leg and you were able to be healed and all of a sudden another leg grew out, you would, you know, be really stoked about having two legs if you've always had one leg, right? But at the end of the day, those two legs can walk you right into sin and right into hell. Whereas you were just limping into hell before. The things that go through my head, yeah. If there's anybody here with one leg, I'm not, you know, please, don't write me a letter. I'm just creating an example, okay? Now, the question is, do you want a physical miracle that temporarily changes your circumstances, or do you want a eternal miracle of grace and salvation that changes your destiny? It's never about the miracles. I told you this when we studied through the Gospel of Mark. It's always about a messenger coming into an area with a message and that needing to be validated with some kind of a sign. You should listen to this guy and what he has to say. And if the guy could do a miracle, you are more likely to embrace the message. That's always what miracles are about. That's why sometimes they're only called signs. This is a sign that you should actually listen to this person, okay? And that's what is even noted here. Look at verse 6 again. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. Right there encapsulates that whole concept that I've taught you before. And by the way, next week, we're going to look at an individual. The next part of chapter 8 is about an individual that only wanted to pay attention to the miracles and the signs that he was doing, and he didn't listen to what he had to say. And there's this whole fiasco with this guy named Simon that we'll talk about next week because he didn't pay attention to what he said. He only liked what he saw, and he wanted to do the miracles as well. So in this situation, you've got all these people being healed and, you know, demons being cast out. But more importantly, they are hearing the message about Jesus because Philip is preaching Jesus. And I want to just take a moment here again to highlight a point I've already made, but Philip is a great reminder that every Christian, every member of the church has the responsibility to share the good news. And who knows what God wants to do through your attempt to do that. Philip, can you imagine if he took on this spirit? Acts chapter 6. That's where there was a problem with the widows not being fed, not the weekly distribution of money and food was not taking place, right? And they prayed and seven men were assigned. So Philip had a job. He had a specific job. And can you imagine if he said, I have a job. My job is the administration care of the widows. And that's my job and that's all I'm ever going to do. And he just stayed put in a nice little box and checked it. I have a place to serve every week, and I'm going to come do my service. He would have never been willing to offer himself up to go preach in Samaria, and these people wouldn't have been impacted with the gospel. Joy would have never came to that city. Listen, we encourage all of our partners and members of White Flag to serve because we know that's the best thing you can do with your time. We know that that's going to grow you. We know that's going to connect you to other people, and there will be accountability in your life. We know that, you know, you're imitating the service of Jesus, and that's the DNA that you need to have flowing through your veins. So we're always emphasizing that. But man, if maybe you think the idea is that once you sign up for I'm a door greeter, or I'm going to work out in the parking lot, or I'm going to serve coffee, or I'm going to teach the kids, and if you just check that box and then you go, but it's up to Pastor Paul to preach the gospel. I'm just a little, you know, cog in this wheel, or wheel in the, whatever the phrase is, right? I'm just a little part of this machine. You don't understand what God wants to do with you in your life. He wants you to serve in small ways and in big ways, but every single one of you is responsible for preaching the word of God, which means you have to know what the word of God says. It means you have to have a personal relationship with Jesus to be able to preach Jesus. But I want that to be the spirit of every Christian who calls White Flag home. All right, that's verses 1-8. Now let me make a couple of reflections in our last few minutes together. A couple just, these are random reflections. They are in no particular order. They don't all have, you know, necessarily something to do with each other. They're independent thoughts, just reflections. Here's the first one. As Christians, you should know persecution comes with the territory. Now, you've heard this before, but I have to kind of remind you, this is not an unusual thing. Jesus made it clear, they hated me first, they're going to hate you. If you follow me, they're going to hate you. Or, you know, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. You know, you're going to have trouble, Jesus said, in this world, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Like, just because you wave your white flag and you decide to live for Jesus and become a Christian doesn't mean all your problems are going to come go away. In fact, it means new problems are going to specifically come your way in the form of persecution. Now, let me tell you something. The persecution won't come with the territory if you never actually live your life obedient to Christ. If you don't look any different from the world, but you just call yourself a Christian, you won't get any persecution. Listen, if you're not experiencing some persecution in your life, I would venture to say, I don't know that you are actually living out your faith at all. Because the Bible just doesn't separate two. And I know we can always say, yeah, but in America, it's different. I know we're not getting dragged out of our houses. I know that. I know we're not getting shot in the street or stoned like Stephen. We don't have that level of persecution, but there is a level of persecution that if you'll get it in your family, you'll get it from your coworkers. If you take a stand for Jesus, there will all of a sudden be a target on you. And if you never experience any kind of persecution at all, I think that's a sign that there's probably not any actual faith being demonstrated in your life. Now don't hear that wrong. Don't go, okay, nobody has tried to shoot me. Nobody has tried to punch me in the street. Nobody has tried, I need to draw attention so I can prove that I'm a Christian. So I'm going to go out to the street and just like scream at people that they're going to hell so that someone will attack me so I can say I've been persecuted. I have to think of all the crazy scenarios that people will go through in their head because, you know, somebody will write me a letter. This didn't work out right. I went out and, you know, and I'm like, I didn't even say that. How did you get from there to? Okay, so my point is, if you are a Christian, Jesus promises you that there will be persecution. So how can there not be any persecution? Does Jesus not know what he's talking about? Is Jesus a liar? No. So it's not probably that Jesus is wrong. It's probably there's something not actually being lived out in any active way in your life. So just, again, I'm not saying that's you. I don't know who that applies to. Marinate on that and come to your own conclusions, all right? Here's the second one. This is going to seem random. Second reflection. Our new building is a liability. Our new building is a liability. You might be like, what does that have to do with Acts 1:8? Well, just hang with me here. When I say our new building, I'm talking about this building that we're sitting in. I'm not talking about like a liability for insurance or, you know, financial liability or anything like that. It could be that. but I'm talking about this place could become a real safe, easy, comfortable room to come to. I mean, you get to look at me for, you know, 30 or 40 minutes. The seats are padded. That was a joke, by the way. You know, you got cup holders. You know, the floor is sloped, so you got a great angle at everything. Then that's, you know, stadium seating. We got coffee out there, a nice fireplace when you walk in. I mean, you know, we are blessed with this incredible building, but the building can become a liability if we think that church really is just about us coming in here for an hour and 15 minutes each week, and everything's confined to these four walls. We have to remember that the church, when it got started, was never meant to be confined just to Jerusalem. And so it was always a part of God's heart that it would be here, then here, then here, then here. So I think we need to have that same spirit as a church. We do not need to get lulled into, we've got our new building, we can grow in this building for years, so we just, everything's going to be limited to right here. We have to go beyond our walls, which, by the way, we already do that. You know, we have missionaries that we support all over the world with hundreds of thousands of dollars. Jason highlighted a little bit of that earlier at the announcement time. I don't want you to think we don't do that. In fact, we just had a group in Ecuador. They got back, when did you guys get back? Yesterday afternoon. And they're here on the front row. How many people went on that trip? 26 people from our church went to Ecuador to serve. Oh, yeah, you can clap. Congratulations. To serve at a church that we built with your money. We bought land and built an entire church and community center in Ecuador before we built this one, because we understand that we need to go beyond these walls. I want you to understand, you can say that, but it's also easy to think, okay, well, 26 people went and did that, but we can just stay here. And yeah, we didn't have to travel to Ecuador. It was super hot there and super dangerous. They had to have, you know, police escort them everywhere they went. There are gangs all over Ecuador doing all kinds of terrible stuff. So, you know, they can do that, but we can all stay here. Listen, the reality is we got to always have the mind of going outside the walls of the church. We just started supporting a new organization called Renew.org. You can check them out, Renew.org, that we're partnering with because we believe in their mission. Their mission is all about helping the local church really invest into discipleship and multiplication and church planting and things like that. And we're as a church staff, we are really focused on discipleship right now because we recognize the need for ministry to happen somewhere other than just me standing up here preaching, which is great, and you learning, that's great, but discipleship happens beyond these walls. It happens in relationships with people, and those relationships and conversations can happen all over our community. And so our new building is a liability, and we just need to keep it at the forefront. Thank you, God, for blessing us with this, but this is just a tool to help us to keep going out and sending out the message. Amen? All right, number three, last reflection. Don't forget our city, St. Louis, desperately needs joy. We're looking at this city that was impacted with joy by Philip. Don't forget St. Louis. I mean, you're like, I was born and raised in St. Louis, okay? Northwest Hospital, right? I'm from Florissant. And, you know, I think everyone's just like me. We're like, yeah, we love St. Louis. I mean, yes, we you know, talking to other, oh, you live in St. Louis. Is it safe there for you? You know, you've had all those conversations. Oh, no, I live on this side. And you get lumped in with the city crime, but it's not really here. You're always trying to explain away that St. Louis seems to be on the map or on the list of, like, the worst place, most unsafe place, highest crime. St. Louis, we love it, though, right? Do we? I mean, if we love St. Louis, we want there to be joy in our city. People can't experience joy until they know Jesus. And all the people that are lost and dying and hopeless in our city, they don't know Jesus. They are spinning their wheels chasing something other than Jesus. Let me just tell you this. St. Louis County and Jefferson County combined. I'm not even tapping into other areas like, you know, Illinois is just one exit away from us. But let's just say St. Louis County and Jefferson County. 1.2 million people, okay? 1.2 million people. Now, this is one service in our church. We have another service that's about the same size as this coming up in a few minutes. On Thursday night, we have another service. It's a little bit smaller than this. And so, you know, we're reaching thousands of people every week. Probably a conservative number is somewhere in the 2,200 to 2,500 people regularly attend our church. You know, okay, you say, wow, that's a big church, right? But think about that compared to 1.2. What that means is our church is reaching 0.2% of our city. That means not even 1%, not even a 0.5%, 0.2. And that can make you either be overwhelmed or see an opportunity, right? First of all, we're not the only church in St. Louis. There are a lot of great churches, but we are just, you know, if we look at what are we doing and what kind of impact are we making, I mean, at the end of the day, that 0.2 should make you go, wow, there are a lot of hurting people in our city that need joy. And how cool would it be if we could have a greater impact and St. Louis could be described as a city that was filled with joy? Doesn't it seem implausible? Honest, if you're honest about it, doesn't that seem implausible? You're like, yeah, great talk, but come on. Well, that doesn't sound like a lot of faith. Aren't we glad that Philip didn't go, Samaria, come on, those half-breeds, those half-Jews, half-pagan, whatever, those people are not even worth my time. And besides, look how many of them there are. I mean, what if we just went over? I mean, he could have said all kinds of things. Listen, we are supposed to spread the good news and trust that God has a plan and want to see as many as possible come to know the Lord. And so we don't need to be for St. Louis, right? Like a lot of these churches now, they're like for their community and for this and for that. We're for Jesus. That's all we're for. So we need to not love our community by trying to show them that we're likable or show them that we understand them. I don't understand them, and I don't want to ever understand them. I want them to understand what I know. And someone, well, that sounds so terrible. Well, I'm not talking about my own wisdom. I'm talking about Jesus and the gospel. What they have to offer me is nothing, but what I have to offer them is everything. Again, not nothing from Paul Wingfield, but from the scripture, from the living God. And so, you know, we just got to keep that in mind, because let me tell you, you know, I don't know how long I've got left, right? I could get hit by a truck tomorrow. But I'm 51 years old, man. I'm on this side of the hill, right? It's picking up speed. And so what? How many years do I got left? 10 years. Let's say I got 10 years left, and then I'm done. I could easily say, man, we're in this new building, and we've got room to grow. I don't have to raise any more money, and I've got a great team and great staff, and we could just put it on autopilot, you know, and I could ride off into the sunset and then get hit by a bus or something. But I don't want to do that, and I don't think you want to do that, because guess who makes up this city? Our family. Our friends, our neighbors. And so Acts chapter 1, verse 8, yes, we understand it's history now, but there is some direct application that we need to reflect on. And so I'd challenge you to reflect on those comments that I just made and see where it leads you. Let's pray and wrap it up. Father, thank you so much for our time together in your word, and thank you so much for your truth, and thank you so much for your grace. We really don't have anything if we don't have you, and we have nothing to offer anyone. It does us no good to hand out sandwiches or to hand out bottles of water if we aren't talking about Jesus. And so, Father, we want to be a church that proclaims the gospel, but at the same time, we don't want to be a church that says, if you want to hear the gospel, you got to come into our comfortable new building. So help us as a church to continue to expand and scatter and grow and impact. And we can't really write a 5-year plan or a 10-year plan for that, Father. We need you to direct us. We need the power of your Holy Spirit to lead us in whatever way you see fit. And we just want to be ready to respond. And that begins not just with the leaders of this church, but every member in this church, every person that calls White Flag their home. I pray that they would consider these things. It's in your son's name that we pray. Everybody says, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.